Now, Father, instead of us speaking or us singing or us praying, we start to listen. We reverse now to listen, to hear from you, from what you would like to say to us. Lord, we pray that you will speak through your word, especially in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we remember that the writer of Hebrews tells us that God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in different ways in the past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through his Son. So as we begin this final chapter of John, we consider once again the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And Lord, we pray that as his followers today, modern disciples, Lord, that we will take courage from your word and encouragement from your word. Give us understanding, Father, and help us to apply what we discover. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. 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 So I hope you have your Bibles open there to John chapter 21. And as I've been mentioning, we're beginning this final chapter. And we begin this final chapter with an all-night expedition in fishing. I have a question. Has anyone ever been on an all-night fishing excursion? Is there anyone? Oh, yes. Was that a hand? Yeah, Joan Pika. Ice fishing all... Well, there you go. Ice fishing all night. Well, this is... Our youth group pulled off an all-nighter. I don't do... maybe you pull off all-nighters. I'm still recovering from an all-nighter 20 years ago. But there are some of you are here today that made it through that night. I see you guys. And that was a week or so or two ago. But here these guys were all-night fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I titled my message this morning, if I can get this turned on here, yeah, it's a fish breakfast on the beach, and that's what they had there. We're going to look at John 21, 1 to 14, and let's pick up at verse 1. John writes, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." So the final chapter begins with a return to the area where Jesus spent most of his ministry years with the disciples. And that is the Sea of Galilee. Now, John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called in the Old Testament the Sea of Kinnereth in Numbers 34. It's also called the Lake Gennesaret or Sea of Gennesaret in Luke 5. So this sea has got a lot of different names. There's Galilee, Tiberias, Kinnereth, and Gennesaret. I don't know how many names does Lake Shemong have. Probably one, but here you got to remember, although you might have a different name for it. People in the ancient world, when there were different rulers coming in and occupying this land, different powers gave different names to different places. So Tiberias was given by Herod, the son of Herod the Great, in honor of the emperor Tiberius, right? So probably when John's writing this letter, decades after this event, the hearers, the original hearers, would maybe associate that body of water more quickly with Tiberius than Galilee, and so he uses Tiberius. Seven disciples are noted here, and that's Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two others. They're unnamed, but they're noted. And interestingly enough, Peter's name comes first, and perhaps that won't surprise us. It's indicative of his leadership role within the 12. And again, his leadership role is clear from verse 3, because it's Peter who says to them, I'm going fishing. And they say to him, we will go with you. And so there's Peter. He's a natural born leader, and he leads the charge to go fishing. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators and theologians are critical of Peter for going fishing. And it's interesting. Actually, yesterday in the wedding message to my sister and her fiance, the pastor gave a beautiful message. He was from Calvary Baptist in Oshawa, the youngest pastor there, and had been mentoring my brother-in-law, now brother-in-law, and he spoke to them about Peter from John 21. I said, "Wow, what timing! How amazing is that?" And so this dear brother takes the view that many take that Peter was making a mistake by going back to fishing, going back to his old way of life. And that's certainly one way of looking at this scenario. And perhaps you've been sat in a sermon on John 21, and your pastor at that time said to you, see, Peter's going back to his old way. He's going back to fishing, where he should have stuck with the mission. But I'll take a different view. I think Peter's not necessarily going back to his old way of life by just going fishing here. Got to remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, Mark 14, he said, let's meet in Galilee, right? He said, meet me in Galilee. So they've been up in Galilee. I don't know how many days they've been up there now, but eventually they're going to get hungry in Galilee. Would you agree? And what do these men, most of them, do for a living? They fish. So it's not too surprising that he goes fishing. The disciples, as Beasley Murray comments, they still had to eat. And we know that fishing was for many of them a skill they had, and they had access, likely, to personal fishing boats or family fishing boats. Some came from generational fishing families, just like some of you might come from generational farming families. So we've got to consider that Peter's also a man of action. He's also a man of action. And you know, he's not one to sit around. So even if it had only been a few days of sitting on the mountainside waiting for Jesus, he's probably like getting itchy to do something, right? So he says, okay, guys, I'm going fishing. And he likes to keep occupied. He likes to stay active as he waits for Jesus in Galilee. notice that he and the disciples don't wait passively, but they wait actively. And I think this little fishing expedition is actually a point of, there's a positive side of this, and I totally respect the different views, but I'm going to take a positive slant on this, and that there's a principle here for us. Because, you know, it's much easier to direct an object that's moving than an object that's stationary. Would you agree? You can't really steer a car that's parked. You can turn the wheels side to side, but you can't move it in a direction unless it's moving. And Peter and the disciples are continuing to wait for Jesus, but they're active in their time. They're occupying their time. And if you're waiting on the Lord for something right now, let me encourage you to stay active. Stay seeking. Stay serving the Lord. Trust Him to steer you as you follow Him at your word. You know, we could all pitch tents out in this new field we have and wait for the Lord's return and sell all our homes and our farms and all this stuff. And, you know, we might have a great time for a little while.
As long as it's not
that great pumpkin patch that was planted yesterday. Thank you very much for the part of that. And, you know, people have done over the years and over the centuries, right? People have done that, waiting for the Lord, you know. And I do believe the return of the Lord is imminent. I believe it's soon and very soon. But I think the wise thing to do is to stay active where we are or where God's leading us. Stay studying God's word, applying it to our lives, praying for the sick, sharing the gospel, helping the poor and marginalized, meeting faithfully together as believers in worship. And as we're about these things, glorifying God in these kingdom activities, we will trust the Lord to direct our steps. Amen? We could all just sit here for you. And we don't know when the Lord's going to return. So we're going to stay active. We're going to stay about his business and see how he leads us. Now, I don't fish too often, but I was actually just last week or the week before fishing with my brother, and he caught something like that big. But I caught absolutely nothing. I seem to have the same results these poor disciples did that night. They caught absolutely nothing. And I double-checked in the Greek, nothing means nothing. I actually did. So there they are. Here's a bunch of fishermen. They've caught nothing, probably feeling a little sheepish about that. But let's notice what happens next. Verse 4, let's look at 4 to 6. Just as day was breaking, the text says, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Bless you. I don't know if anybody else was blessing you. Oh, bless you. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, No. He said to them, Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because the quantity of the fish. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Well, so just as the sun is coming up, Jesus is on the beach, and verse 4 says, they did not recognize him. The sun's coming up. Maybe it's still a little bit dark out. It's probably, they can't recognize him probably because of maybe it's distance, but maybe it's also the lighting at the time. But from the shoreline, Jesus calls out to them, and in the ESV, it says, Children, do you have any fish? Some of your translations might say friends, but really the word he's using is paideion in Greek, and it's like saying, hey lads, hey boys. The tone is really kind of, I would say the tone is endearing. I don't think he's belittling them in any way, but he's like, hey fellas, hey guys, boys, lads, do you have any fish? And Jesus calls. Now, do you think Jesus knows the answer to that question? Of course he knows the answer to the question. And it's really a lead-up question. He's setting up verse 6 where he says, Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been fishing all night and caught nothing and a stranger called to me from the shoreline and said, Cast your net on the other side, I'd probably say, hey, thanks anyways. I've been out here all night, a little tired. Don't need any voice, any comments from the peanut gallery over there. we'll be all right. You know, their pride is a little damaged maybe here. But you know, that would maybe be my pride. But these guys, on the other hand, no, they're like, what do they say? He says, cast your net on the other side. And they do. So they cast it. It doesn't seem like, they don't even question him. Maybe they're just like, okay, hey, what's one more cast? Maybe that's where they're at right now. Okay, fine, one more cast. And they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. For some reason, perhaps hopefulness, they take the advice and they catch so many fish, they can't even bring it in. Now, does this remind you of another story? Does this remind you of another fishing event? It should remind us of Luke 5, when Jesus called his disciples the first time, Peter, James, and John. 3 years earlier, they're fishing on the same lake, and I got the text here. There's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. I actually took that picture a couple of months ago, by the grace of God. And Luke 5 says this, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Boy, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Now we read 21, all night. These guys fished at night. Maybe they know something I don't know about fishing. And maybe it's better that I go fishing at night too. Or not, we'll see. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. There, two signs, two miracles really, that Jesus does that bookend the experience that these disciples had with Jesus. They have this incredible fishing experience early on. He calls them. And then here now, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, it's another fishing event. It's another time when the disciples get a huge catch just by simply obeying Jesus. Put down your net on that side of the boat. Now, most of the disciples were fishermen by trade. So I think this event, the way that Jesus connects with them here in 21, and then and also at the beginning of his ministry with them, I think it's a very personal way that Jesus relates to them. As it's though they're fishermen by trade, and it's connecting with them in their world, so to speak. It's like you who are farming, if Jesus came to you while you're on your farm. Or for you that work in an office building, it's like Jesus coming to you in that setting. Or if you're home raising your kids, Jesus comes to you while you're home raising your kids. It's Jesus being personal. It's Jesus connecting with you, exactly where you are and meeting us in these worlds of ours. And this is what Jesus did to those disciples. He met them where they were at. He met them in their world, so to speak, both at the beginning and at the end of his time with them. But it also strikes me as very symbolic. You recall what Jesus said to the disciples when he called them? Let's notice this here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Just want to highlight that there, that he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So the initial calling of, of the disciples was to follow Jesus and to learn from him to become fishers of men. They were, let me move my phone there. They're called out of fishing, out of the fishing business, and into the people business. Meeting Jesus on the shore and experiencing the same kind of miracle was very emblematic of Christ's calling them. So it was personal. It was symbolic, but I also think, and we can't miss this, that there's an incredible display of God's sovereignty here. Jesus has proven to be sovereign over the spirit world as he casts out demons. He's proven to be sovereign over the natural world, the world of nature, as he calmed the seas, right? He's proven to be Lord over human physiology, right, as he heals people left and right throughout his ministry. And now we're seeing yet again another demonstration of his sovereignty over the animal kingdom. And not the first occasion, as he marshals a whole school of fish right beside the boat. So let's pause for a moment and think about this question. For those fishermen that day, who brought the increase? Who brought the increase for them? Christ the Lord brought the increase. They worked all night. They worked hour after hour, toiling in the sea. And in one word, one drop of the net, they were full to overflowing. So much so that they could not even haul it in. And here's a point I want to make. When Jesus is in our midst and when he's directing our work, the resources will be sufficient. Amen? When Jesus is in our midst and when he's directing our work, the resources will be sufficient. Without Christ, we are nothing. And we have nothing. But with Christ, we have everything. And with God, all things are possible. We know that, right? And here, in a little way, the disciples are reminded of this. They're reminded of that great truth in prayer a minute ago, John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But on the other hand, as we remain in him, serving Christ in the strength that he provides, we will experience sustaining and provisional grace. Let's notice what happens next. In verses 7 and 8, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And I just love this picture. Don't you just love this? Well, first of all, John recognizes it's Jesus before Peter. And that, you know, that might not surprise us. It's in just the previous chapter when both Peter and John have a moment inside the empty tomb. It's John that sees and believes. Remember that from John chapter 20? It was John that saw and believed. Peter saw, but it says that John saw and believed. So John has a way of recognizing Jesus in his midst, or the things of Jesus in his midst. Like that resurrection. And here, John again, he's the first to recognize it's the Lord. He's called the beloved disciple. He was particularly close with Jesus, we understand from that. And so maybe he's heard his voice more than the others. I don't know, but either way, he understands it's Jesus. And he tells Peter right away, almost because he knows what Peter's going to do. Peter, it's the Lord. And wait for it. Clothes on, in the water he goes, right? An interesting thing, right? We notice, he puts on an outer garment. I don't know about you, but when I go swimming, I take off clothes when I go swimming. I don't put them on. But Peter puts on an outer garment. And why does he put on an outer garment? Well, it strikes us as an odd detail, but it's not so odd when we understand a bit of the culture of the time. First of all, it tells us that he's fishing. He had stripped for fishing, right? So he's fishing in his undergarments, and he doesn't want to see Jesus. He doesn't want to go to Jesus basically wearing his tighty whities, right? He's not going to go there in his undergarments. You could fish in underwear, that's fine, but I'm not going to go meet my master. I'm not going to go meet my Lord wearing my undergarments. And that's a cultural thing, because when you went to your teacher, when you went to your superior, when you went to someone you respected, you put your coat on. You put your coat on. So even though it's going to hold him back in the water a little bit, he knows there's Jesus. He had the foresight. Even I see this happening very quickly. But he has, even in that, the speed of that, he has enough to comprehend. He takes the time to think, this is Jesus. I need to get my coat on. I want to show respect for my rabbi, for my teacher. And so that's what he did. He dives in with his coat on. Now, let's see 9 to 14. We'll finish with this passage today. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, and he took bread, and he gave it to them. And so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, what a welcome sight after a long night of fishing. Hot breakfast on the beach, already prepared for them. And Jesus served the disciples in the upper room by washing their feet, didn't he? And now he's serving them on the beach, meeting their tiredness with a fresh cooked meal. There were fish already on the fire, but Jesus invited them to add their fish to his. Did you catch that detail? There was fish already there, but he invites them. He says, come, bring some of the fish that you have caught. In one way, this is a picture of partnership. Jesus could have had all the fish and plenty of fish enough for everybody already on the fire. He has already proved that he knows where fish are and how to catch fish. He's shown that he has sovereignty over the animal kingdom. So why should they add their fish to his? I wonder if it's for the same reason that he invites us to our service to his kingdom work. He could do it all, right? He could do it all. God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. But he invites us, he calls us, he instructs us to join him in his work. He asks the disciples, bring some of the catch. And he accepts their service, adding what they have given to the provision that he has already prepared. Our work, our service for Christ, means something to him. There's an eternal value. There's an eternal fruit in your work for Jesus. And so we remember that even the smallest act of service for him, done under his inspiration and with his direction, is more lasting than all the skyscrapers and monuments that this world builds for themselves and for their own glory. Verse 11's that Peter went back to help his friends. And it says there's an interesting detail. There were 153 fish, and the net didn't break. Now, scholars and theologians and commentators have been surmising and debating over the number 153 for 2,000 years. Why does John make a note that there's 153 fish? And I understand some people love numbers and they love numerology, and they can make 153 sound like a very spiritual number. and you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe there's something that I didn't see. But if just wanting this number to have a significant spiritual definition, he's made it really hard for us to find. So I'm going to take the opinion of some scholars and just say, they counted the fish. They count fish. These are fishermen that count fish. They have to count the fish in order to divide up the profits with the other fishermen. Right? Whenever the fishermen take the fish to the market, they know how many fish are going to the market. If you're a farmer with beef cows, do you know how many cows are going to the market? I would hope so. Because one cow, more or less, is going to make a big difference, right? And for those of you who are doing cropping, cash cropping, do you count your bushels? I would imagine you count your bushels. You know, so they counted. They know how many fish are there because they counted. They're probably just astounded with the huge catch. And so they make a point of saying, there were 153 that day. It was absolutely amazing. There might be something else there. Jerome thought, who wrote in the early centuries, that the 153 was the number of species of fish known at the time, and which may indicate, I know, but it may indicate, if that's the case, that the disciples are to go to be fishers of men, of all men. Right? There's a kind of a foreshadowing of being going out into all the world, if 153 is all the species they knew. And do you know what I mean? Like, so, but that could get us, we could go down a long rabbit trail on that number. But I think the point is, There was a huge number of fish, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, the first time, the net was torn with the great catch in Luke 5. Remember, we read that earlier. This time, the net's not torn. And there could be some significance to that, some spiritual significance of Christ being not just someone they're being introduced to at the time, but now Christ is part of their lives, and they're, as faithful followers, they are seeing and understanding his great provision, not just for the catch, but also to help them haul in that catch without breaking the nets in a spiritual way. There's something to that. Interestingly, further on there in verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. I'm just going to pause there for a minute because here's an invitation. Here's an invitation. Now they see Jesus. They know it's Jesus. They know there's a breakfast on the beach ready there. But Jesus still needs to invite them. You wonder, and even, it was even shown in the movie, you wonder if there's a bit of hesitation in the disciples. After all that has happened, hesitation maybe from Peter. He's rushing to get there, and he wants to be there, but maybe there's, as he's getting closer, there's some steps of hesitation. Jesus invites them. It's almost as if they're reluctant to come, even though they're eager to be with him. And so Jesus spells it out. Come. Come and have breakfast. And verse 13 says that Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And there they shared a meal together on that familiar shoreline. And now it's the third time that Jesus has revealed himself to them after he was raised from the dead. John records the previous other two times in the previous chapter. Now mealtimes, I don't have to tell you this, mealtimes happen every day in our lives, and they're significant. Some are more memorable than others. As I said to the kids morning yesterday, our family shared a very significant meal time at the wedding reception for my little sister Emma. And that was a memorable occasion for our family. We'll always remember that we shared at Whitby, Hayden Shores Pavilion in Whitby. And the time that we had around that occasion. And you know, the disciples, they had memorable meals with Jesus. And probably that meal on the beach, that breakfast, that fish breakfast would have been a very memorable, it was evidently memorable to John decades later. But just weeks before they had this meal, the previous meal they shared with Jesus to this one was which one? The Last Supper. The Last Supper. It's one that we share here each month. We remember at Gilmore. Now perhaps as Jesus took bread on the beach and gave it to the disciples, they thought of the bread that he took at that last meal, the night before his crucifixion, as they met together in the upper room. In a moment, we'll come to this table here. We'll pass out bread, and together we will eat it. We'll pass out cups, and together we will drink them. And we will remember what the Lord has done for us. That he is our provider. That he is our sustainer. That apart from him, we can do nothing. And that he invites us into this journey of ministry with him. Not that we have something so great to offer to the Lord. And so great to offer to his banquet. He calls us to offer our lives. He invites us to serve with him. And there's great blessing. There's eternal value as we serve the Lord. Let us, as we come to this table, remember that he continues to supply for us daily grace, sustaining grace. Let us pray. And so, Father, now as we turn our attention to the Last Supper, that great meal of remembrance, we think upon what you have done for us. We remember the sacrifice, the cost, And with grateful hearts, we take this meal and share this meal together. Thank you for your love, vast as the oceans.